relationship like this. And what is the parallel that he's drawing from? Christ and the church, right? This kind of a relationship. And Paul seems to be confused, doesn't he? I mean, which one is he talking about? Is he talking about the husband and wife? Is he talking about Christ and the church? He's going back and forth, back and forth all the time. And he says the wife is to be like the church. Right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So there is this parallel here, and there's this parallel here. Therefore, Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives should be your husbands in everything. What does it mean where Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the church? The husband is the head of the wife. Is the husband also the Savior of the wife? Well, define Savior. Yeah. Right? Christ died for the church. His death for the church was penal substitutionary. Remember we talked about views of the atonement a few weeks ago? We saw that they all have a picture or a piece of the atonement, right? But if you don't have penal substitutionary, you don't have the atonement. Remember penal substitutionary? Took our penalty for us. Penal substitute. Right? So Christ died for the church. He's the Savior of the church. In what way is the husband the Savior of the wife? Well, did he die for her in the same way? Penal substitutionary? Yes. No. That would be heretical at the least. Right? Maybe more blasphemous. Okay? So it doesn't mean that. Right? But there is a way in the sense that the husband is the Savior of the wife in this sense, in that if this is the church and this is the world, right? In a sense, Christ is between them. He is the one who's in between them. It's his job, is the protector. He's whatever Christ is, the king, prophet, priest, and king. Part of the task of the king is to be the protector. So the husband, in a sense, is the protector of the wife. It's part of his task is to be the protector of the wife or the world out there. Right? So the term head for the husband is not equal to tyrant. Y'all agree with that? Okay? At least I got some amens from the women on that one. Okay, husband does not mean tyrant.
John?
Yes?
My husband said, so he said that I'm the king?
Yes.
Maybe you should clarify that.
In your household, haven't you ever heard your house is a castle? My house is my castle? Well, who's the king of the castle?
Who's the king of the castle?
She is. You are until she lets you be.
I wear the pants in the family when she lets me.
When she lets you, yes, okay.
Hey, John, can we add that Christ, you know, through his sacrifice, and then he taught us, he came to be man to teach us.
Sure, he's prophet, priest, and king, so he's prophet, he's teaching us.
And in the home, the husband is also considered that.
Sure. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, remember Paul's talking about worship service, though, right? And what is a wife supposed to do if she has a question? She interrupts the pastor in the middle of the sermon and says, excuse me, pastor, I have a question. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? Go home and ask your husband.
No, that's
John. Well, the husband is supposed to be the teacher of the family, right? You see the same pattern that's there. Right? You see the pattern. Well, Christ is to the church, the husband is for the family. In a very real sense. Let me tell you a second. Okay. So, I don't know if you've ever done this, but the very first wedding that I performed, I spoke on this, okay? And I told, I still remember the little sermonette. I don't know if they remember, but I still remember, okay? And I told the husband that he needs to be an expert in Christology, and I told the wife she needs to be an expert in ecclesiology. Okay, what's Christology?
Study of Christ.
What's ecclesiology? Church. Right? She's supposed to be like the church. He's supposed to be like Christ. Okay. You had a question or a thought?
No, just a silly comment. The single women get to interrupt John during Sunday school. If they can't go home and ask a husband, they get to interrupt John during Sunday school.
Fine, that's fine. Okay, let's go on. Okay. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the model, husbands, is Christ. What did Christ do? Did Christ ask the question, what's best for me?
How come you're not lying?
Oh, I forgot.
Yeah,
what?
There's nobody back there turned on anyway.
She did turn it on earlier.
Did it? So it's turned on?
It should be on.
Okay, let me wire it here. Thank you. There we go. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay, so the point is, did Christ say what's best for me? No. Philippians 2. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Christ said, what's best for my church? And so you see, husbands, you don't say, well, what's cool for me? I'm the head of this house. I am the king of this house. And we're going to ask the question, what do I want? No. You say, what's best for my wife? What's best for my family? Don't start asking about me. Start thinking about us. That's what Paul's saying. Let's go on. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, by the way, holy without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, does that sort of remind you of the language of the Old Testament sacrifices? So husbands ought to love their own wife as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hates his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, who is Paul talking about? Christ and the church, or the husband and the wife? And the answer is yes. He's going back and forth, back and forth. The parallel is so tight in Paul's mind that he just goes back and forth very easily. Yes?
I think it's interesting that the normal community-type churches really smoke out that part about Christ being the head and the wife being the church. They just focus on submission, how wrong that is, or, you know, what does that mean?
Yeah,
they
don't have a Pauline balance, right? The loving leader, etc., that goes in there. Exactly. I have seen people, okay, husbands, with their wife, you know, I have a head and you submit. Have you seen that? I have. It's horrible.
Muslims.
Now, I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about Christians that verbally beat up on their wife. I'm not accusing them of physically beating. I'm talking about, you know, Muslims, I mean, we're not even going to go there. They can so mistreat their wives. Okay, what I'm talking about was that they had missed the whole point, right? That Paul has and Peter has, and said, I mean, what did Peter say? If you look at your wife, if you have, Peter's just talking attitudinal. If you have an attitude that your wife is not equal with you in the kingdom of God, what is the result, Peter said? Their prayers are needed. So let's go on. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what does verse 32 tell us? It tells us that ultimately Paul is Christological. Or let's rephrase it, Christocentric. And I want to expand that just a bit in our thinking that Paul is theocentric in this picture. You see, this paradigm that Paul has is a theocentric, Christocentric paradigm. It's not an anthropocentric paradigm. And what do I mean when I use those words? Okay, what is theocentric?
God-centered.
God-centered. Christocentric.
Christ-centered.
Anthropocentric.
Man-centered.
Okay. Paul's point in all of this is not to teach us a lesson primarily about husbands and wives, but to teach us a lesson about Christ and the church. So, in other words, if you want to have the greatest class in ecclesiology, in Christology, where should that class be? At your home. Your kids, to learn that. But Christology, ecclesiology, you ought to just pick it up by osmosis at home. Okay, that's what Paul says. It's really about Christ and the church. Paul is theocentric, Christocentric in his whole book. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. Now, you remember that the structure of Colossians and the structure of Ephesians are rather similar. The topics, the order of the topics, there's a lot of similarity between these two. Colossae and Ephesus were close to each other. There's some thought.
Okay, I got 18 years, so I got to watch what I say.
Okay. There's some thought that the book of Ephesians was not written to the church at Ephesus. Y'all know that? When it says Paul, beginning to the church of Ephesus, that word Ephesians there is a textual variant. And if you look at the end of Colossians, at the end of the letter, Paul there says, be sure to read the letter that I wrote to, and he names the church. What church is it? Laodicea. You remember the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? So there's some people, and I'm not saying this, but this is what I think. There's some people that think actually Ephesians was written to the church of Laodicea, because the word Ephesians or Ephesus there is a textual verb. So maybe it is, maybe it wasn't, but surely Ephesians and Colossians have the same kind of order and structure. But you see that Paul, in all those verses that we saw in Colossians, has two verses here in Ephesians and Colossians. Husbands, submit, wives, rather, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, did you notice what Paul adds here? What does he add in Colossians?
Do not be bitter.
What does it mean to be bitter? We kind of conjure it up in our mind as an emotion. But what does it mean to be bitter towards somebody? To hold a grudge. What else? That's part of it.
Borders on hatred,
maybe? It is. Borders on hatred. Disgust, maybe? Kind of a grudge and disgust.
Like a resentment.
A resentment, maybe that's good that someone likes about, right?
The ESP has harsh.
Do not be harsh. Okay. Totally different meanings. Yeah. My point here is the attitude that Paul has is what? What's the opposite? Let's just look at our mirror image. Don't be X, therefore Paul is saying be negative X. And that's typical biblical thought, right? Which is forgiving, gracious, patient, those kinds of things that Christ is to the church.
The light.
That's the light. Now we go to 1 Timothy 2. Now, if we ask the question, John, why are you going to 1 Timothy 2? Because Paul in 1 Timothy 2 really doesn't deal with the same topic directly. Let's remember that back in Peter, Peter had two imperatives related to wives. Okay, what were those two imperatives in 1 Peter chapter 3 related to wives? First one was, don't be a member of the National Association of Gals. Do what? Don't nag your wife, your husband, right? NAG, National Association of Gals. Okay, what did he say? When your husband, when he's disobedient to the word, how?
Through example.
Yeah, without a word. Isn't that interesting? When he's disobedient to the word, without a word. That's the term that Paul has. So he has, the first issue is how to deal with a disobedient husband. Disobedience. That's the first issue that Peter deals with. And what's the second imperative that Peter deals with? Do you remember? Yeah, the whole outward appearance issue. Right? Okay. Peter deals with that. And I want us to get the issues in the order that Peter says. In verse 3, do not let your adornment be outward, raising the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Then he talks about, this is the way the holy women in the past did it, and then he talks about Sarah. So what are those three things that he says? Hair, so adornment. Okay, particularly, hair,
jewelry.
J-E-W-E-L-R-Y. Totally. Those are the issues that Peter deals with in that order. Don't let your adornment be this, but rather let it be the inside of you. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 2. This is the part, the chapter 2, verse 1 that we looked at in the past, where Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life, etc. And then he talks about how the gospel is for all kinds of people. And then he says in verse 8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's an unusual posture of prayer for we Presbyterians. Why don't we lift up holy hands? Is it because our hands aren't holy? Because this kind of behavior that Paul tells us to do has been so stigmatized that we don't do it. Well, the Lord tells us to do it, so it's okay, isn't it? Don't you think that that's a posture of supplication to pray like this? Okay. Isn't it saying when you're doing this, you're saying, Lord, help me. Literally, Lord, we need help. Don't remember that there's an interesting study on the posture of prayer. You know, sometimes you're flat on your face, sometimes you're on your knees, sometimes you're sitting in a chair, sometimes you're looking up with your hands up. And so, anyway, so Paul says, therefore, then I desire, therefore, that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, isn't it interesting that Paul has which items in which order?
Same order.
Same items in the same order. Intriguing. Now, do you think maybe Paul and Peter talk to each other once in a while? Remember we talked about Silvanus? Who helped Paul write, or helped Peter write 1 Peter, and then Silvanus is also mentioned in Paul's letters, some of Paul's letters. Now, Paul has another one. Another color here. Okay, so he's got hair, okay, and jewelry, and clothing. Okay.
The main point is inner.
Yes.
That's the whole point.
In both of them. Isn't that the point in both of them? In both of them, the point is don't spend your attention on this. Spend your time on something else. Not just time, but what you focus on is supposed to be something else. Okay, now, Paul's got these. What's the other one that Paul has up here? No, I mean one of the things. Modest dress. Okay, he's got clothes.
Would that be clothing, though,
really? Yeah, interesting, but his point here is not, this is more like the type of clothing, the cost of clothing, the emphasis on clothing, and this is more about how you present yourself. It seems to be a different focus, I think. Now, here's the point of his dissent. So I think Rosemary's point is exactly right. See, Peter's point and Paul's point in these is not that these items are bad. They both have the same positive one, and that is keep yourself in priorities. Isn't that the point that they both say? Work on this. Don't work on those. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, in two parts of that, it's interesting because a lot of that had to do with the way the women who were a little shaky dressed and adorned themselves in those days.
Women will shake him in their behavior.
Yeah. So he kind of, I think that part of that is.
Of course.
So you wouldn't be associated with that. But what's interesting is it hasn't changed much today either, because if you still dress in that way, you still get associated with that kind of thing. So basically, whether you're a Christian then or a Christian now, your apparel and how you present yourself is vastly important for people who meet you, see you, talk to you. Mm-hmm. And you can be them. You could serve God all week long. If you go into church, and it all hang out, people are going to think you're a little shaky. It hasn't changed.
It hasn't changed.
It never changes.
No. you very much, because that's the area that I want to go into for just a minute.
Okay.
I'm going to stand behind the pole. Okay, what is the point here? The point, and let's keep the balance that Paul has and Peter has, ladies. Work on the things that they tell you to work on. Okay? But ladies, I'm going to speak generically here, because I want to just be general here. One of the great things about preaching the word is that preaching the word is the ultimately private exhortation. At least, you ought not to pick people in church by name. You know, your sermon, if you're exhorting, I don't think you should. Okay, ladies, I think some of you spend too much money and time on these items, and some of you need some help. I'll do some thinking about that. And maybe the exhortation will be to you husbands about working with your wives. Okay? You're into the sermon, unless if you want to go into it anymore.
That's all you're doing. I thought you were going to give us something.
You want me to really tell you? Yeah, okay.
Name some stores to shop in.
I don't go to women's stores, so I don't know.
Go to Dr. Paul.
I once had a talk with a single gal years ago, you're talking in the 70s, about this, and her answer was, well, there's no place that I can buy things. Well, I don't think that's true. Okay? Pardon me for saying this, but my wife and I look at the Land's End catalog once in a while. And one of the intriguing things about the Land's End catalog is they promote how modest their swimming suits are. They do. Okay? Now, I don't know if you people read the Land's End catalog, but Diane and I go through that together. Okay? And they do talk about that.
Yeah.
No, and I'm not advocating that.
I'm giving you a
hard time. Okay, can I see a hand over here? Yeah, no?
You know, it, me, one of the difficulties that I see in terms of women is the fact of the women's lib. And the women's lib says, well, okay, woman, you don't have to do certain things that the Bible says in terms of submitting and all that sort of stuff. In fact, it's evil if you do. Plus the fact they seem to promote the fact of sensuality, that this is the thing that they need to promote. And yet, I've always been taught that sensuality is behind closed doors, not out in the whole total public. So the women, as I see it today, they're, you know, they have a real hard battle because we're in the world. We're in society, and that's part of where they're at.
See, I think you're right. But isn't that exactly Peter's point, since we're really studying Peter? We are in the world. And therefore, how we present ourselves to the world. Now, I want to tell you what I'm not advocating. There was this discussion when I was in seminary, and Diane was at this meeting of the women's group at the seminary, and she told me about it when she came home. And some of the women were advocating there that when you look at some woman, you ought to be able to tell she's a Christian because her clothes are 10 years behind her. I'm not advocating that. And this person, I'm not advocating that. But what I am advocating is what Paul and Peter are advocating, is that we keep our priorities right and we work on godliness and that our women dress modestly. I'm sorry, ladies, but I've seen some pretty immodest dress at church as well as other places when Christian women gather. And it's an embarrassment. Okay? Now, I've even seen it in the courts, and I mean the civil courts. And of course, I got in trouble because I called some lawyer down. She was defending some woman in a hypothetical case, and I was a hypothetical juror, you know, and this woman was accused of sexual inappropriate behavior, you know, being a hooker and all that. So I said at the end of this thing, as we were supposed to help these people, I said to the lady lawyer, if you're defending somebody like that, you ought not to dress like you're doing with your skirt up to here. Okay? Not that
great.
She got mad at me. But I'm telling you, she looked pretty bad, okay? But, and if you're defending a woman in that kind of trial, in the courts, the civil courts, you got to dress the courts, you got mad at the civil. Okay? Anyway, my point, ladies, is just this. Let us be godly in how we dress and what we spend our money and our time on.
Of course, John, now you have to say the same thing about men.
That's where I'm going. GQ.
Yeah.
Are there men magazines out there for guys to spend lots of money on and do all that kind of stuff?
Of course.
I mean, in our culture, okay, the differences are blurry, etc. Now, the reason I'm picking on the women is not because I'm a male, but because Peter and Paul were talking primarily to the women in the context. Okay. Let's go on. I'm done with that talk. I'm going to show on. Okay, let's go. Next study sheet. I need some help. Here you go. Thank you. Oh, give me one, please. I need one. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Peter. From courteous to a humble mind, isn't that interesting? Yeah. It's a textual variant there. If you have a New King James and you look in the margin, it says that the N and the U have, what's the N and the U? The Nestle, Alan, and the United Bible Society's versions of the Greek Testament. Okay, this is the United Bible Society's one. Okay, what are those? You remember that we have no copies of the originals. We have copies of copies. And then the editors get together and they compile and they use various different principles and rules to try to figure, to try to go back and induce in what the originals were right. And that's why we have some textual variants, because some places they vary. Okay? Romans 5:1 is a great one. You know, since we're justified, let us have peace with God. Some of them will say, let us have peace. Some of them say, we have peace. All the difference between a long or a short O in the word, okay? So, so some of the variants say this, humble, and be exhort us to humility. Some of them others say, talk about being courteous. My point here is that these are attitudinal thought behaviors. And when I look at the first one, I always ask the question, well, how can that ever take place? How can we ever be of one mind?
How can we be all those things?
Yeah.
I mean, that's hard.
It is hard. Yeah. Okay. Somebody has some problems, serves them right. Come on. Am I the only one that says that? Okay. Love is a brother. Okay. Be tender-hearted. Scriptures talk about being easily entreated, being, you know, see people there and being compassionate, okay? And I want us to look at this, and we got a couple minutes, because I want to drive home what I think Peter is driving home here. Because Peter then goes on, and in verse 9, he summarizes it, and it says, don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Okay? So if you are on the receiving end of being of getting evil or being reviled, R-E-V-I-L-E-D, what does it mean to be reviled? It's a verbal attack that comes from hatred and basically puts you down. I'm trying to think of a better term than that. Deprecates your value, pretty much. Okay, to be reviled. I want you to know that the language that has, in fact, your assignment, your homework is related to this, that I'm going to give you in a couple minutes, the issue of being reviled in words. But on the contrary, okay, so not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing. So if you're on the receiving end of these, what do, according to Peter? You bless them. What does it mean to give them a blessing? Now, it is, seriously, isn't that the temptation? Okay, does that not mean, instead of calling God's curse down on them, you call God's blessing on them? And why? I want to ask you the question, why? What does Peter say the reason for it is? Knowing that you were what? Called. Now, you remember in church today, in worship service, I talked about effectual calling and how this is related? Okay. And we've talked about calling. We've seen Peter talk about calling. What is effectual calling? It's when God sees you as dead in your trespasses and sin, and sends the Spirit out to you and makes you alive and ushers you into the kingdom, draws you in. You remember the catechism definition? How cooperative were the fish? They were not, in John chapter 21. So what God does is He changes your heart. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, right? So that you are willing and you do God's good pleasure. Philippians 2, 13. God changes your heart. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that when you were an enemy, God did what? He blessed you. You were called for a blessing. And what does he mean when he says that? He says God took you and removed you from the kingdom of Satan and put you in the kingdom of Christ. That's Colossians language. Right? You were an enemy of God, and God gave you a blessing. So what is he saying? When you have your enemies that are doing this to you, what do? You treat them like God treated you. See the gospel right here? Peter is using the gospel to drive home into your heart, and you ask the question, how did God treat me? When God treated me when I was, get you in a minute. When God treated me when I was a sinner and I was rebellious and I wanted nothing to do with God, what did he do? He drew me to himself. He effectually called, let's use Reformed language as we summarize scriptural teaching. He effectually called me into the church, into the gospel, into Christ. And that's how you treat other people. In other words, you treat people like God treated you. Okay? Now, what do we call that? We call that being godly. What does it mean to be godly? That means to think like God, behave like God, have the attitude that God has. All of those things, Peter is saying, be like God. God called you into the gospel. God called you into the kingdom. Therefore, as the way God called you, that's how you treat people. You see, that's Peter's point. So, when he says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. Peter's point is God called you, effectually called you, brought you into the kingdom, therefore you treat people like God treated you. That's Peter's point. He's driving that home to you. That's how you live. And let me tell you, okay, you try to pray that God give a blessing to you. You got an enemy? You got somebody that's ever done you or your family harm? We have. You know what I'm talking about. What Ruth's going through right now. Let me tell you, I say when I pray to God, God, you tell me to pray for my enemies, and God, it's hard. And you have the same thing. You got people that have done you harm or trying to do you harm, and you say, Lord, save them.
Amen.
That's hard to do. I'll get to you in a second. Okay? That is what God has called us to do. To God, to call down his blessing on them when what you want is to call down God's curse on them, because you know that if God curses them, he can do a better job than you ever could.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Okay? But what you need to do is you need to treat them like God treated you. Then the gospel is burning in your heart. Okay? Now, I want to ask one question, and then I'll get you, some of you had some thoughts. When Peter says that God has called you so that you might inherit a blessing, isn't that what we just read? My question is, when do you get that blessing? And you remember Peter's whole focus. What has Peter been doing? All the way through the book, he's been driving heaven to us, right? Heaven, heaven, heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is forever. That's where our citizenship, to use Paul's language, that's where Peter's gone. I want you to look at that text that Peter has and ask the question, when do I get this blessing that God has called me to? Okay, Jim, you have a question, and I'll get to you.
You've already covered it.
Okay, Rosemary.
I was going to say what helps me is remembering Ephesians 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against
principalities.
Principalities.
Yeah, the powers of darkness.
Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't that the truth? Yeah. We got to understand, before we can fight the battle, we got to know what the battle is. Yeah. We got to know who the enemy really is. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, definitely.
What about imprecatory prayer?
What about them? Have you ever prayed them?
Once or twice.
Yeah. Every night.
Watch
the news.
What about them?
I'm just curious.
The imprecatory.
What did she say?
What about the imprecatory psalms? Y'all know what the imprecatory psalms are? The psalms where the psalmist calls down God's judgment. You know, the typical one you always think of is, let their children's heads be dashed on the rocks. That's pretty gory. You know, I mean, seriously, you picture holding somebody's baby by the feet and swinging them against the stone. That's the picture. It's gory. Okay? What did the Turks do to the Armenians? Rip their women's bellies open. Pregnant women's bellies open. With swords. Yeah. What's going on? Yeah. Okay. So what do we do with the imprecatory psalms? Well, we can pretend they're not there. That's not very faithful. Okay, then it's very intriguing. There are some people that want to say that when you look at the history of, I'll draw a timeline up here. Okay, here's the coming of Christ right here. Okay, we are here in the post-coming of Christ era, and that these are here. And one of the things that you see back here during this era is that the kingdom of God was made up simultaneously of the church and the state, right? I mean, Israel, Okay? We don't have that made up now. It's a very important distinction. Okay? The state is not an arm of the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, so the point is that they want to separate those. The question or the problem I have with those is that there are New Testament imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. Okay? What is at the end of 2 Corinthians 13? Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. You ever thought of that? Looked at what that is? That's an imprecatory statement. Asking the Lord to come quickly in his judgment. And the word Maranatha is the word anathema. Okay? It is an imprecatory statement. I know lots of churches and schools that are called Maranatha, and I wonder if they know what that means. Okay? Okay, but there are imprecatory statements in the New Testament. So I don't have a really good, clear, nice answer that, in my opinion, ties up all the thoughts together. Go ahead.
So pray that God's judgment falls where it should fall. Is that an imprecatory prayer? If you're saying something like, okay, God, I don't know, what's going on here. Obviously, I can't. But you know who is, consigned to judgment and who is not. And I pray that, judgment falls upon those you've determined judgment should fall on.
Yeah.
Is that
when you say that kingdom come, that's an imprecatory statement.
It is. Okay.
Yeah, Dave, did you have a thought?
Well, I think the imprecatory psalms, I'm not sure you can do this in absolute, they are, for the most part, prayers of the king. With regard to people who are not just personal enemies, but they're the enemies of God and God's kingdom, threatening their attack and so on, in the Old Testament study, and that's just they anticipate the final judgment. I mean, Christ on the throne, the final judgment, is not going to be nice to the wicked. He's going to send them to hell.
Yes.
And that will be the vengeance of God. Mm-hmm. That would be the fulfillment of what Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2. What the wicked have done to you would be done to them.
That's right. Isn't that an interesting statement? A lot of people ignore that, but Paul has that. In fact, he says there it would be unjust of God not to do that.
But I think for us, what governs us is when Jesus said, pray for your enemies.
Yeah. And that's right.
You're on safe ground there.
So, yeah. As a matter of fact, isn't Paul, and aren't we proof that one of God's judgments is to conquer the hearts of his enemy and convert them? I mean, it's not. Yeah, I mean, we should pray that the practical outcome of those that oppose God would be thwarted. Really, the judgment that we want is upon their sin and converting the hearts.
Yeah. What we really want is for them to be converted.
Right.
Because wouldn't that be worried about?
Yeah. I mean. Paul was one of those guys, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I don't know this, but I would assume that the New Testament saints in the early part of the book of Acts were probably praying for this guy named Saul that was persecuting them. I don't know of any text that says that, but that is what God did. Right? And what a trophy of grace, right? I'm the chief of sinners.
I mean, we were enemies of God.
Yeah. Romans 5, right? While we're still enemies, Christ died for us. Which is the point I get back to call. Yes.
Back to my one single-minded procedure. Okay, so when people have done evil to us and we have been involved, we are to bless them. Is that in the strictly in the prayer sense, in the physical sense? What does blessing our enemies?
Okay, it's a pretty broad term, and here's your homework because it's related to this. I want you. Okay, to get out your book of 1 Peter and start talking about every place where Peter talks about using words. Cursing is one place you use words. Blessing is another one. You say positive things, you say negative things. I mean, another one is in a couple of verses down when Peter says, when somebody asks you for a reason of your faith, have an answer for them. They're using words. Because I think this is a broad general term that Peter has here about using words. He's not talking about just during prayer, but he's talking about using words to people. And if you have ever been on the receiving end of the opposite of blessing, mockery, And there's a lot of mockery in the church for God, that on God's people that shouldn't be. I mean, reviling, whatever you want to call it. Paul tells us to speak words that build up people, not knock people down. So I think that the concept here of blessing is very broad, not just talking about prayer. Prayer is part of it, but it's much more. Yeah, Rosemary.
Someone once said that verse about keeping coals on your head actually has to do with blessing them physically. You know, when you keep coals, you're giving somebody.
No. What that is in the old days, when people, the enemy would come through a narrow valley like this. Picture the path to go to Petra. You go through this long, narrow valley, okay, like that. You would have up here, see the enemy's walking down here, you'd have fire up here and you would pour it down on top of their heads. That's what it's talking about. Okay? Pretty deadly. Yeah, okay. So you're heaping coals on their head. But it's God that does it, not you. That's what it says. Okay, so you got your homework. Okay, you get a second one. Okay? I want you to ask the question. You look at the passage. Peter quotes Psalm 34. I want you to go just a verse or two above the quote. You know, what is that? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the one that Peter already refers to in chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then just down below it, after the quote Peter has, is another very interesting quote. The Lord takes care of his own. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Where is that fulfilled? In Christ on the cross. John quotes it. Okay, so we have to ask the question, how do we read the Old Testament? That's where we're headed. Okay, we want to go look at the details, but we also want to ask, how do we read, as God's people, how do we read the Old Testament? Because Psalm 34 is used three different ways, I just showed you there, in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, this long quote that we have here, and then also the one about the bones not being broken. Yeah, Milton?
How does one in today's world and society that has a religion that is totally contrary, that you pray for them, wanting them to be converted, yet they'll use all kinds of force if you should have to even say while in public when they make all praise Allah, and you say something in retort of that, that your life now is on the line?
That's right.
So how do you go about, are you supposed to keep your mouth shut and not retort in any way when they happen to give these great blessings to Allah because of we the infidel?
I don't think we have time to answer that question now, but I think we should bring that up. Yeah, the answer is, there's times when we're called to be faithful. And when Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, when he's given some award, you all remember who he was. He and I went to college together, right? Remember that? His name was Lou Alcindor. Okay, you were there too. Okay? Yeah, okay. That was back in our days. Okay, the point is, when he stands up in front of the whole world and says, the first thing I want to do is praise the name of Allah. And he did, because I saw it on TV back then. I was a basketball fan. Okay? That we have to ask, how do we reply to these things?
Get up and walk out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah. It's an issue you have to think about. Okay. We're over time a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us for a blessing. And we thank you for that. That blessing is the salvation you give to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and treat people like you treat us. You'd help us to be a blessing to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would save these people. Well, you saved Paul. It wasn't difficult. It's not difficult for you to save them. We thank you for saving us. Teach us how to behave like your people are to behave, and to have your attitudes and your speech. In Jesus' name.